Well, the title of today's sermon is Off with the Old. Off with the Old. I think I've told the story to some of you before, but I'll recount it again for those who haven't heard it. My father was in the Vietnam War, Vietnam veteran, and the story of how he was drafted is one I always enjoy telling because my father grew up on a dairy farm in northern Vermont, right on the border of Canada. I mean, literally, their property bordered Canada. His family had 10 children. He was the first one born in America. His parents only spoke French until later in their life. They started taking night classes to learn English, and they taught themselves to speak English. But one day in the late 60s, my father was out there in the farmyard, and a guy showed up dressed in an army uniform and said, well, are you Don Lamori? I need to talk to you about coming in for whatever, the draft. And my father responded, je ne parle anglais, pardon, indicating that he didn't speak any English. So this individual from the draft board or wherever, he went away. And later that weekend, my dad was out at the bar playing pool with some guys. And one guy that he was shooting pool with said, well, boy, you speak pretty good English. And he said, oh, yeah, I've been speaking it my whole life. And the guy said, oh, well, that's great to hear. Well, you won't have any objection to showing up tomorrow morning at the barracks, will you? Otherwise, we'll send the MPs to come and get you. Well, my dad did not have an objection to going unassisted to join the army. Much easier than being dragged there by the military police. So he did go into Vietnam, served two tours in Vietnam, after that he was stationed in Germany, received the Purple Heart, was injured, had grenade shrapnel in his leg. At one point tells the story of he was a platoon leader. He was dragging all of his men to the helicopter. There was a helicopter to rescue wounded people. So he was dragging them to the helicopter and went back for a third or fourth person to drag them, and the guys were yelling at him to get in, and he said, no, there's more people. And they pointed down, he looked, and his leg was all torn apart, and it was bleeding. And he had been running on adrenaline, and he just collapsed at that point in the helicopter. And, but he still did another tour in Vietnam and then made it out alive. But, you know, most children, they want to be like their father. Well, most young men, anyway. Their father's a builder, they want to be a builder. You know, we have a few of those here. If a father's a farmer, they want to be a farmer. My dad was in the army, and there was nothing else I wanted to do more than be in the army. In fact, after my dad got home, he was out of the service and everything long before I came along. But downstairs, we had this closet in an empty room. And in the side were all my father's old army uniforms, all the medals, all the coats and the whatever, the epaulets and everything, the pants. And so my brother and I, we'd go down there, we'd dress up in these army uniforms, and we'd go around pretending we were some sort of high-ranking general or something, and wow, what a good time. And, you know, I always wanted to be just like my dad. And the only way I knew how to do that was by dressing up how I thought he would have looked when he was in the army. But in order to dress up in those old army uniforms, we had to first change out of our regular clothes that we were wearing. And as Christians, I think there's a little bit of a spiritual analogy we can draw from this story. Rather than changing out of our physical clothes, we have the responsibility to change out of our old figurative clothes and dress up in our new spiritual clothes to look like our Father in heaven. And, you know, this sermon is not going to be based on my dad's experience with Vietnam. This is actually based on a biblical scripture. So join me, if you will, over in the book of Colossians. Over in Colossians, because there is a spiritual analogy. There's a story, a scripture where Paul discusses taking off the old and putting on the new. Because if we want to put on the new, we have to first put off the old. Join me over in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8 and 9. Colossians 3, verse 8 and 9. Notice what Paul writes here. And remember, this is under inspiration from God. In his letter to the church in Colossae, Paul writes, "But now you yourselves, verse 8, are to put off all of these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." This, of course, is in contrast to verse 10, 12, and 14, where Paul says, well, you need to put on these things. Now, as we see during the days of unleavened bread, one of our lifelong objectives is to put off the old man. And you know, we will go there right now. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. Let's just see something. Let's notice something about this festival of unleavened bread, Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, we see God's list of holy days. Leviticus 23. Let's notice verse 6. Leviticus 23, verse 6 through 8. "On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day, today, shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." Notice, this is the only festival that has two holy days. Interesting. Why? Because the days of unleavened bread, we have a starting point. We have an ending point. The days of unleavened bread pictures coming out of sin. We have a lifetime that we spend overcoming, a lifetime where we spend putting off the old man. We don't get baptized, and then all of a sudden, we're perfect. It takes a lifetime of overcoming. Now, of course, at baptism, we are baptized into Jesus Christ's death. We put the old man to death, but we still endeavor to overcome. Today I'd like to just talk about, during the sermon, this scripture in Colossians 3, verse 8 and 9, these qualities of the old man. I'd like to talk about putting off these qualities. Now, the letter to the church in Colossae, it was written by Paul around 60 AD, and the notable thing about this letter is that Paul never went there. Paul was never in, we could say, Colossae or Colossae, the Greek lens for either pronunciation. So Paul never traveled to Colossae. He never met the people in this church. But it was one of his four letters that he wrote from prison. So he wrote the prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And I think if we were to consider Paul, we would know that he has a reputation, doesn't he? Paul has a reputation for being all things to all people. Paul had, he just had this way of speaking. He was able to connect with people and meet them where they were at, somehow connect with them on a base level and build some sort of camaraderie. Now, even though he never met the Colossians, he was able to identify with them. Paul was able to reference topics that would appeal to them, that would resonate with them. Now, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, Paul says, "You yourselves are to put off these things." Is there significance to Paul's admonition to put off these six things, to put on the things in the following few verses? Yeah, there is. Colossae was initially built on a major trade route. It was about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Now, in the first century, it had started to decline a little bit, but during its heyday, Colossae was famous. What was it famous for? Colossae was famous for its textile design, textile production. In fact, it was famous notably for the production of deep scarlet purple wools, textile production. They were famous for their clothing making. And so when Paul was instructing the Colossians about putting things off, putting things on, he was making a connection to what their town was known for. He was trying to build familiarity, establish credibility, because remember, he had never met them before. I think we do something similar like that today when we talk to people we haven't met before. You know, if you meet somebody from North Dakota, you might talk about, well, farming. If you meet somebody from Minnesota, maybe you would talk about Lutefisk or the Vikings or the Twins or something like that, right? Because you want to build some sort of familiarity. Or ice fishing, right? Hey, caught any big fish lately? You know, you talk about something the other person can identify with because it builds some credibility. If you talk to someone from Vermont, maybe you'd talk about maple syrup, skiing. So in Colossians 3, verse 8 and 9, Paul is establishing common ground. He begins talking about the Colossians' textile background, their clothes making history. And he explains the need to put off these figurative carnal clothes before they could put on their figurative spiritual clothes. Now, just like the opening example of dressing up like my dad, having to first change out of the physical clothes before I could put on an army uniform, you and I cannot put on our spiritual clothes. We can't put on the new man if we don't first put off the old man. Now, this phrase, put off, it's used two times here. In Greek, it's apotithemi. And this word in Greek for put off, apotithemi, it doesn't mean to simply take something off. That is not what apotithemi means. That is not the meaning of the phrase in Greek, to take off. The word in Greek, apotithemi, put off, it means cast off. Put it away. Get this away from you. Separate yourself from it. Be distanced from these things. Put it off. This is a good example because if we look at English and we were to just say, well, we just take this off. Maybe it's a casual suggestion. You don't have to do these things if you don't want to. But that is not what Paul is saying. That is not what God inspired Paul to write here or to say, to speak to the church in Colossae. He said, be completely separated from these six things. Have nothing to do with them. Do we have an example of where this phrase, apotithemi, is used in Scripture? Just so we can understand the depth of the meaning here in Greek. Yeah, we do. Let's go back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, we have an example of how this Greek word apotithemi is used. Apotithemi. Acts chapter 7, we'll read verse 54 through 58. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, remember we're at the scenario here of Stephen. Stephen's speaking to the people. He had just got done recounting Israel's history, just called these Pharisees stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, resisting the Holy Spirit. Verse 54, they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, said, look, I see the heavens opened, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, and they, apotithemi, cast him out of the city and stoned. So you see, the word in Greek, apotithemi, has a very profound meaning. It means these Pharisees, when they got Stephen out of there, they didn't just say, hey, would you mind leaving? Could you just maybe think about going? They kicked him out with the intent to do away with him. And that's the idea that is being brought out to us in the book of Colossians. These six things have nothing to do with them. Get them out of your life. So let's take a look now at these six things that Paul brings out to the church in Colossae. First one is anger. He says, put off anger. Now, the Greek word for anger, maybe you'll be familiar with this, is orge. That's where we get the English word ogre. Interesting, you just swap a couple letters around there, orge. And it means violent or passionate excitement, often with a desire to impose punishment and get vengeance. Albert Barnes' commentary says, anger is a violent excitement produced by the receipt of a real or supposed injury, commonly accompanied with a desire or purpose of revenge. The desire for revenge is not essential to the existence of the passion, although the anger is usually accompanied by a disposition to express displeasure, to rebuke, or to punish. Reference verse for you, Ephesians 4:26. Paul said, be angry and sin not. Be angry, sin not. Which seems to imply that it's okay to be angry as long as we don't sin, right? Well, in our lives, maybe we sympathize a little more with Paul's other statement in Romans 7, where he says, well, the things I want to do, that's what I don't do. The things I don't want to do is that's what I end up doing. But it's probably not too often in our lives that we've been angry and not felt a desire to share our displeasure. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we get angry at something and we want to let somebody know we're angry. We're in a long line at Walmart and that cashier, man, did they hire her on a Friday? I tell you what, I could do my job better than she could. Not really a godly way to react, is it? Go to a restaurant, get the wrong kind of food, sent the wrong meal. How hard is it to be a cook? That's not right. It's okay to be angry, but we don't have to sin. We can be upset about things, but we don't have to express our displeasure in a sinful manner. In fact, do we have an example in our Bibles of how to be angry without sinning? Yeah, we do. In fact, let's turn over to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 3. How can a Christian be angry without sinning? What are the characteristics of anger without sin? Anger without sin. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. Mark 3, verse 1, and he, Jesus, entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And so they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Verse 4, then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. Verse 5. When he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out. His hand was restored as whole as the other. Jesus Christ here says he was angry. No doubt about that. That's the word right here. But we know he was without sin. So what's the difference? What is the difference between Christ's anger and our anger when we might commit a sin? Well, notice verse 5 here. It says he was grieved by the condition of their hearts, meaning he was exceedingly sorrowful. Why? Why was he grieved? Throughout the entire Bible, we see God interacting with man. Everything God created is for mankind's benefit. It's to nurture us. It's to help us to grow. It's to help us to develop, to train us up, to grow into the image of God, to develop his character, his nature. In this example here in Mark, Jesus Christ was doing what was best for the man with the withered hand. He was healing. But notice how the Pharisees reacted. They were not pleased that he healed. They were not pleased that this man had been released from this physical ailment. They were upset because they held their own interpretation of God's laws higher than God's own intent for his own laws. The Pharisees were more concerned with the letter than the intent. They were more concerned with justifying themselves, justifying their own actions, than seeing a sick man be made well, being released from physical struggles. Remember, this is right after Jesus walked through the fields, plucked some heads of grain, him and his disciples to eat. What does this show us? This shows us the difference between sinful and non-sinful anger. This shows us the way to combat sinful anger is to keep at the forefront of our minds the intention to always do what is best for every person we come in contact with. That's the difference. And I don't think there is a way we can do this on our own. The only way we can do this is with God's help. We have to ask God for help to overcome anger, to be angry and not sin. We can only do that with God's help. Something we need to pray for. You know, Mr. Bossman mentioned Dennis Luker. Denny Luker, a couple presidents back before Mr. Kubik. And he was characterized, he was known for his humility. If you said, well, what do you know about Denny Luker? Even people that never met him before, just from hearing his sermons, would say that is a man who is compassionate. That's a man who loves God's people. Mr. Kubik did a podcast with Leanne Luker, Denny Luker's wife. You can listen to that. And she said every single morning, me and Denny would get down on our knees to pray, and every single day, Mr. Luker would pray to God, and he would say, Father, please help me to have a genuine love for your people. Put that on a personal level. When's the last time that you prayed to God and asked him to help you to have a genuine love for his people? That's part of the days of unleavened bread. We are coming out of sin. We're seeking to better ourselves. We're seeking to overcome. We're seeking to grow more godly in our actions, in our ways of thinking. But we want to think like God. We should be praying, God, help me to love your people the way you love them, and to do what's best for them. Paul said, put off anger. Separate yourself from it. Have nothing to do with it. He also said, put off wrath. Put off wrath. Now, wrath in Greek is thumos, and different Greek word from anger. Wrath is boiling anger. Having a short fuse. In other words, not being cool-headed. Maybe you know somebody in your life, probably none of you, somebody that you know, a friend of yours, maybe has a short fuse. It means rage in the heat of the moment. The difference in Greek between wrath and anger: anger conveys a sense of passion, translates into some sort of action, usually violence, but we've noticed with Jesus Christ, sin-free anger, that action can be used for good, and it can either be immediate or meditated upon. Now, wrath, on the other hand, it conveys an immediate outburst of anger, flying off the handle, hot-headed. It could be violent or not violent. Now, John Gill's commentary points out that wrath usually originates from ongoing bitterness about something, an issue that hasn't been dealt with. Wrath usually originates from previous offense that hasn't been forgiven. Do we have a biblical example of wrath? Yeah, there's a lot of them. We just read one, right? The Pharisees with Stephen. They were pretty wrathful. They gnashed at him with their teeth, and then they stoned him. What should they have done? Do we have a biblical example of the opposite of wrath? How we are to react? Yeah, we do. Let's turn back to that same storyline in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5. Because we have an example of how a Christian is supposed to conduct themselves in a wrath-free manner, or how to avoid acting with wrath. Acts chapter 5, verse 27. Acts chapter 5, verse 27 through 29. When they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Didn't we strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Verse 33 through 39. When they heard this, they were furious, plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Verse 35, he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain. All who obeyed him were scattered, came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census, drew away many people after him. He also perished. All who obeyed him were dispersed." Listen to the words of Gamaliel. "Now I say to you, keep away from these men. Let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Gamaliel's advice was good. The council didn't heed it, but it was good advice. Instead, the council got angry. They beat the apostles for their message. They went out, they stoned Stephen to death. But Gamaliel was a good example for us of how to combat wrath. How to combat wrath. And as we go through these days of unleavened bread, and as we wrap them up now and we examine ourselves, we seek to put off wrath, we can take some lessons from Gamaliel's advice. What did he do? Well, instead of acting hastily, he made it a point to not make a hasty decision. He said, "Put the apostles outside. Let's talk about this calmly. Let's reach a decision before we act on this hastily." He was purposeful in his decision-making. This is something we should seek to imitate. Healthline.com says that having a short fuse releases stress hormones that contribute to insomnia, high blood pressure, headaches, digestion issues, anxiety, stroke, and the list goes on and on. Maybe none of you suffer from any of these things. Maybe you just have a friend that does. And so maybe some of these tips would help your friend. Healthline.com offers some helpful tips for your friend who is suffering from hotheadedness. Healthline.com says, the next time you feel your, or your friend's, anger boiling up like you're about to explode, leave the situation. Go be alone. Now, that doesn't mean that you're running away or you're sweeping it under the rug, never to be dealt with. But it's okay to say, I need to get a handle on this. I need to process this for a moment. I'm going to go sit in the car. You can be with a friend, a family member, a coworker. You can say, I just need a few minutes to compose myself. That's okay. Just got to. Then when you're out there, you're in your car, you're in another room, focus on your heart beating. Just to take your mind off what's going on, try to count the beats. Focus on your breaths. Count the breaths. Just to take your mind off the boiling anger, focus on something else. Focus on the breathing. Okay, Healthline.com also says, well, if your friend or you is about to explode, feels this anger, wrath boiling up inside, you're about to explode, leave the situation, perform a physical activity. Jumping jacks? Maybe you can't do jumping jacks. That's okay. Physical activity. If you can't do jumping jacks, can you walk around your house a few times? 10 times. Focus on the walk. Can't walk that good? Can you sit down if you're crippled? Maybe you can't walk. Can you sit down and stand up 20 times? Just focus on the activity. Because taking your mind off the issue and switching it over to a physical activity, you're redirecting your mental focus. You're redirecting your energies into something else. Healthline.com, they also offer another helpful tip. They say, well, if you or, hypothetically speaking, maybe just your friend who experiences trouble with outbursts of wrath wants to avoid an outburst, but somehow has an outburst, well, after that outburst, get yourself a notebook, write it down. Write down the trigger. What set you off? It's not the other person's problem. If you're the one with wrath, it's your problem or your friend's problem. It's not the other person's problem. If everybody makes you angry, it's not everybody's problem. It's your problem with wrath. Write down the trigger and the time and date. And then they say you will look back and, oh, you'll notice the triggers. And you'll had 12 outbursts of wrath yesterday. I have a problem. Or I had 12 outbursts of wrath last week. I think I need to listen to some sermons about overcoming wrath. I think I need to get a book on anger management. Maybe I need to get some counseling. Or maybe my friend, I should recommend to them some wrath management or anger counseling. Just a few ideas to help combat wrath. Putting into practice these methods will serve a dual purpose. Because number one, your friends, potential health risks, all these different things, heart issues, insomnia, digestive issues, that whole long list, may be mitigated. Also, putting off wrath will decrease the chance of you or your friend embarrassing yourself in public. That's pretty good. We don't like embarrassing ourselves in public. Now, Paul says, put off anger. Separate yourself from wrath. He also says, put off malice. Put off malice. The word in Greek, kakeia, and it means a desire to injure. Depravity. Wickedness that is unashamed to break laws. JFB commentaries says, malice is the opposite of sincerity, which allows no leaven of evil to be mixed up with that which is good. Now you could reference, we probably turned there sometime during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 1 Corinthians 5:8, right? Talks about keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, that's in the New Testament. That's after Christ. They're still keeping the days of Unleavened Bread. So we know it's still in effect. But he says, keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. How? With the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Not with the leavened bread of malice and wickedness. So how does this relate to the idea of not mixing evil with good? Because we want to be sincere. We want to be pure. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. We'll look at a couple of verses here. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 6 through 8. Matthew 16, verse 6. Jesus said to them, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, these are the disciples, they reasoned among themselves, saying, oh, it's because we've taken no bread. But Jesus, verse 8, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you of little faith! Why do you reason among yourselves because you brought no bread? Do you not understand? Drop down. Verse 11. How is it you don't understand? I didn't speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Oh, then they understood. He didn't tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What was the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Back in chapter 15, we see Matthew 15, verse 8 through 11. Well, verse 7 through 11. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. When he had called the multitudes to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Now, some people in modern-day Christianity have taken this verse out of context. They've said, oh, look, you can eat all anything you want. Eat pigs, eat shrimp. But that's not the context. Let's look at the context. What does it say? Verse 19 and 20. What is Jesus Christ talking about here? Verse 18 through 20. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. What's the doctrine of the Pharisees? Hypocrisy. Putting on a good show. Elevating the self. Elevating the ritual laws higher than the intent of God's laws, which was what? To promote and foster love for God, love for your neighbor, justice, mercy, faith. Boy, those Pharisees, man, they look good. If it was 2024, those Pharisees, they'd be here today. Three-piece, $700 suit, shiny, $700 shoes, hair slicked back, probably donate an awful lot of money. They'd make sure you knew it, too. They'd put those offering envelopes right side up, so you write the numbers real big so you could see it. Maybe they wouldn't even use the offering envelope. Just put in the $100 bills, maybe a little stack, just so you see that. They wanted to be noticed. That was their motivation. But their nature, their character was corrupt. That's not how we're supposed to be. They were not pure. They were not sincere. The Pharisees had a form of godliness, but they denied its power. They weren't genuine, which is why Christ said to them over and over and over, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe, woe, woe. Count it. Go in your Bibles. Count how many times he said to them, woe to you. It's quite a few. I think you'll be surprised. He called them whitewashed tombs. You sure look good on the outside. You're dead inside. That's what he was saying to them. In fact, the Pharisees, they took their hypocrisy to the next level, right? They were doing these wrong things, and they judged their own brethren for the same things they were doing wrong. And then they took it another step further, and they judged the Son of God, God in the flesh, judged his actions. Which kind of leads into the next piece of figurative clothing we are to put off, that we are to distance ourselves, separate ourselves from. Because Paul wrote under inspiration of God, he said, put off anger, put off wrath, put off malice, put off blasphemy. Put off blasphemy. Greek word, blasphemia. Blasphemy in Greek, meaning injurious or slanderous speech, especially against God. Now, the first thing that may come to our minds when we think of blasphemy, we might think of taking God's name in vain, and that is certainly wrong. There's a commandment against it, right? We may think of, shouldn't say, oh my God, or oh my goodness. That's right. We should not. Those are euphemisms. We do not say, oh my God, oh my goodness. Those are things people in the world say. I have family members who punctuate every second, third sentence with that phrase. It's just how they've been brought up. They just say those things. That's totally wrong. That's not for us as Christians to be taking God's name in vain. But is that all this is talking about? Because we might be tempted to say, well, listen, I'm not the best person in the world, but I don't cuss, I don't swear, I don't take God's name in vain, I don't say, oh my God, so how could I ever be guilty of blasphemy? Is there more to it than just saying, oh my goodness? Yeah, there is. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, because there is more to the idea of blasphemy than just saying God out of context. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12 and 13a. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 and 13a. Paul writing to Timothy here, and he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer. Paul was admitting to his former conduct, but notice what he says here. He doesn't say, I formerly blasphemed. He doesn't say, I was blaspheming. That's 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 and 13. He doesn't say, I was blaspheming. He says, I was a blasphemer. In Greek, when this word is used not as a verb, but as an adjective. So when it's used in reference to a person, what that means is, so to be a blasphemer, not to commit blasphemy, but to be a blasphemer is one who hinders or brings hurt against God. To be a blasphemer is one who stands in opposition to that which Christ is seeking to accomplish. When was this brought to Paul's attention? Do you remember when that was? Let's just recount the story back in Acts chapter 9. Back in Acts chapter 9, just kind of following up on that whole story progression that we were reading earlier, Peter and the other apostles brought before the council, remember? And then Stephen stoned to death. Acts chapter 9. Let's look when this was brought to Paul's attention. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asking letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. So if he found any who were of the way, whether men, women, he'd bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near to Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Would Jesus ever say this to you? Would he ever say to you or to me, it's hard for you to kick against the goads? Why are you fighting against me? Could you or I ever be guilty of kicking against the goads? This isn't to say anybody is. This is to say, at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when we're focusing on these spiritual lessons of overcoming, of coming out of sin, of putting off apotithemy, separating ourselves from these six different characteristics that we really should have nothing to do with, could we ever be guilty of this? We want to be examining ourselves to see if this is something we could be guilty of. Because we know Satan has deceived the world. Satan is causing widespread disregard for authority. Satan is causing widespread disunity. Satan is causing hatred of fellow man. Why? Just look at national leaders. Not just in America, worldwide. How do people come to power? Look at any country. Any country. 195 countries in the world. Every single one of them. How do people come into power? Well, you look over in third world countries, Africa, they kill somebody, and then they take power. if someone doesn't like them, they get killed, then the next person comes into power. Were you looking maybe Russia or places like that, these communist countries? They lie and cheat and put down. They suppress any other government except themselves, kill anyone who disagrees, and hide it all under the carpet. Look in America. The only difference is they're killing the character. It's not, well, let me tell you about my merits, how I can lead this country, how I can show you the right way to love and prosper. No, they say, let me rip down, tear down this other leader. I'm going to show you why they are the bottom of the barrel and why I'm the better of two evils. Right? It's just killing the character instead of killing the physical body. But is that God's way? No, it isn't. That is Satan's way. That is what Satan is promoting. Now, we're not doing these things today, right? We're not dragging people off to prison. We're not committing people to death. Hopefully, none of you are committing any people to death. But there are some more potential, more modern ways we could be in danger of blasphemy. For example, just a few examples. Being critical of a minister of Jesus Christ or discounting their efforts. Disdainfully saying, well, they're not doing a good enough job. I don't like the way they do things. I think they're working for the adversary. You better be careful. How about discounting conversion levels of other people? Do we compare ourselves to others and their level of conversion? Their level of understanding. Well, yeah, I've got some shortcomings, but boy, I'm glad I'm not like Nick Lamori. Yeah, I've got some problems, but I'm not like so-and-so. You know, they come late to church every Sabbath. That's a terrible example. Or look at this other person. You know, they missed the holy day, and at least I don't do that. Do you think of any examples in the Bible where somebody talked about that? What about Jesus? Tax collector and the Pharisee. Remember the tax collector. Thank you, God. I'm not like these tax collector over here. I pay tithes. I fast regularly. Oh, thank you, God. I'm so faithful to you. How do the tax collector respond? Father, please forgive me. I've got nothing. Please forgive me of my errors. I can't measure up to you. Which example was pleasing before God? We want to be careful about this. Because people who are here today, and not just here today, but the people who have been baptized, who have believed, repented of their sins, been baptized into Christ's death, into the body of Jesus Christ, they have been baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. They have had their spirit of man in man joined with the spirit of God, and a spiritual embryo is developing. It will be born again into the family of God at the first resurrection. When Jesus Christ returns, Bible says, at the sound of the last trumpet, that is when that resurrection or transformation, if you're still alive, will occur. And that person will be born into the family of God and will have eternal life and will be in the upper echelons of God's government. And God is the one who drew them here. So you or I, none of us has the ability or the right to say, I don't like that person. I don't think they should be here. Because we don't get to say who's in the body of Christ. It doesn't matter if we like people or not. God's the one who draws them here. He's the one who puts people in the body. The only one who could take them out is them. We have to be very careful that we are not found to be blasphemers. Because if those people have God's Spirit dwelling in them, and we are judging them and discounting the work God is doing in them, we could be dangerously in the ballpark of being blasphemers. Let's be careful how we talk to one another, how we talk about one another. Now, I'm not talking about noticing or pointing out blatant sins. I'm talking about judging other people's motives. Because we're told, book of Revelation, chapter 12, Satan is the accuser of our brethren. Do you want that term? Do I want that term? Do we want that term applied to us? No, we don't. We don't want God to say, well, look at that. That's Nick. He's the accuser of the brethren. We want God to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. That's what we want to hear. Let's go over to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. Matthew 12, verse 31 and 32. Jesus says, Matthew 12, verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So if members of God's church have his Spirit dwelling in them, we want to be very careful, brethren, about impugning motives to other people, lest we be found to discount the work God is doing in somebody. To remember Gamaliel's example, his warning to the council when they were angry with the apostles, we want to be very careful we aren't found to be fighting against God. Now, when we look at this figurative piece of clothing we need to remove, we consider the example of Paul, the Pharisees that Christ dealt with, we see how blasphemy, how being a blasphemer begins. It begins with a root of pride. It begins with an unwillingness to let go of past grievances, an unwillingness to forgive, an unwillingness to be teachable. It begins with a high regard of self. This is why it is so important to always esteem other people better than ourselves. And so Paul says, put off blasphemy. Separate yourselves from it. He says, put off anger. Put off wrath. Put off malice. He also says, put off filthy language. Aiskrologia. In Greek, aiskrologia. Filthy language. Used only one time in the whole Bible. Aiskrologia. And it means filthy communication, or literally shameful words. Now, swearing is one thing, of course. I'm sure we all at one point or another have dealt with that. Maybe our friends have. Maybe we know someone who has had trouble with swearing. But there's a little more to filthy language than just swearing. Let's go over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Ephesians 5, verse 1 through 4. Paul says to the church in Ephesus, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. That's why we're coming together. That's why God tells us, book of Hebrews 10, 24, 25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Consider one another to stir up love and good works. That's why we're here together, so we can build each other up, so we can learn about God, learn how to imitate him. That's why we have the annual festival reminders every single year. That's why we have the example of the days of unleavened bread, this period of overcoming, getting sin out of our lives, putting off, putting on other things. Verse 2, walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, given himself for us an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But, verse 3, fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither, notice, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And so you see, filthy language can manifest itself in a number of different ways. Now, you can reference in your notes Matthew 12, verse 36, We won't turn there right now. I'll quote it for you. Christ says, we will give account for every word, every idle word that we speak. Not just something to keep in mind. We have to work at putting off these things if we hope to put on articles of figurative spiritual clothing. Now this list here, Ephesians 5, verse 4, neither filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, all these components of filthy language. John Gill's commentary says these things could include, of course, impure words that reveal an impure heart and result in the corruption of minds and manners. This list could include foolish talking about unprofitable things in general. This list could include telling tall tales. Know anybody who tells? Maybe a friend tells tall tales. Oh, I went fishing, ice fishing this past week, and I caught a fish this big. Tall tales. John Gill says this list could include things which may harm our neighbor rather than edify them. When we come together, when we talk to each other, the things we speak about, do they edify? Do they uplift? Are we speaking the truth? Are we speaking in a manner that is consistent with the truth? Are we hearing things that are true? And are we repeating things that are true? Or are we just repeating anything that we hear? You know, for example, I heard this about Mr. Scorsett. Did you hear that? Wouldn't it be better to say, Mr. Scorsett, I heard this thing about you. Can you clarify if that is true or not? Well, no, it's not the whole story, let me tell you. Or another example, boy, did you hear what they're doing at the home office? I can't believe that. You know what they're doing in Cincinnati? Is that a good thing to do? Is that edifying? Is that seeking the truth? Or would it be better to say, Mr. Lamori, I heard they were doing this thing at Cincinnati, and I'm not sure, that doesn't sound right to me. Can you clarify if that is the truth or not? I don't want to spread erroneous stories. Is it true? I can clarify and say, that's not really the whole story. That's something that's being passed around, but it isn't true. Or, yeah, that is the truth. So it's important that we're seeking the truth. And this leads to the last item. The last item, Paul says, put off all these different things. Put off anger. Put off wrath. Put off malice, blasphemy, filthy language. And he says, don't lie to one another. Don't lie to one another. Pseudomai. In Greek, we pronounce the P, so pseudo, we have that word in English, we know what that means, false. So in Greek, pseudomime, and it means to deceive by lying or by telling deliberate falsehoods. Now, having a love of the truth, it goes far beyond just studying the Bible in your basement and proving whether or not this is really the Word of God. Having a love of the truth also means we don't deceive people because we love the truth so much more than we love falsehood. There's a difference between leaving out information and leaving out information with the intent to deceive. It's okay to not share some information. Sometimes it's nobody's business. Well, hey, I saw you at the hospital yesterday. What were you doing there yesterday? I was just having a procedure. You're not trying to deceive somebody. It's none of their business. It's okay to not say anything. You could even say, I don't feel comfortable sharing that. You don't have to give a reason why. You're not trying to deceive. You're leaving out information, but it's your prerogative to do that. You don't have to share everything. But with the intent to deceive, I was just there, I was just checking on some things, or I was just dropping somebody else off, You're trying to deceive somebody. That's wrong. That's a sinful attitude. That is an attempt to be dishonest. And notice Paul's emphasis. What did God inspire Paul to emphasize in the letter to the church in Colossae? Let's go back to Colossians 3. What does it say at the beginning of verse 9? do not lie. One another. Who's he writing to here? He's not writing just a general letter to everybody. He's writing to the church of God. He's writing to baptized members of the body of Jesus Christ who are supposed to be knit together by God's Spirit. And he says, don't lie to one another. Because when you do that, when you deceive each other, you're damaging the body of Jesus Christ. And he puts special emphasis on each other. This brings us back to the idea of blasphemy. Brings us back to the idea of how every baptized member has God's Spirit. How we all have a responsibility. Not we. We don't have a responsibility. Each one of us that makes up the we have a responsibility. We all have a responsibility to edify each other. We have a responsibility. When we come through those doors, we aren't coming here to get something. I'm not coming here just so you people can make me feel good. I'm coming here because I want to edify the body. When each one of us comes through the door, our goal should be, what can I give? How can I contribute to the body? How can I build up this body Jesus Christ is building right now, this church of God? What can I do to strengthen it? That's why we're coming together. We're not coming here to get something. We're coming here to give. That's the whole way of God, because we are here. We take those baptized. We just took the Passover. We took the bread. Body of Christ. That's what it represents. We are to have Jesus Christ living in us. And other people are supposed to see that. We are to be reflecting that because we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. That's the whole way of God, isn't it? In the millennium, what are we going to be doing? Serving. We're going to be teaching people. We're going to be showing them how they can have a relationship with God and with each other. Right? That's the role of a priest, is to show people how to have a relationship with God. The role of a king, to show people how to have a relationship with each other. We'll be doing that. We are to have Christ living in us. We are to be edifying each other, building each other up. We are individual parts of a greater temple. Maybe we can just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because it talks about that. 1 Corinthians. Is it 1 Corinthians 3? First Corinthians 3, verse 16. Notice this, because this is Paul's words as inspired by God. And God inspired Paul to write, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you." My friends, this word in Greek, "you are," is plural. You, plural, are the temple of God. And the Spirit of God dwells in singular. You, each one of you, it's not the job of the church to represent Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel. It's not the job of the ministry, or maybe the deacons, or somebody else is their job to serve. You know, it's the deacons are supposed to be servants. Let's just let them do that. We all have a responsibility to show up here and to bring something to the body, to contribute. We all have a role to play in edifying the body of Christ. That's what it talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, when it talks about the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. What is every joint supplying? What am I supplying? What are you supplying? Because that's what this is all about. How can we better let Christ live in us? We want to do our part in contributing to this body that is being built up. And we want to be pure and sincere to one another. We don't want to deceive. We don't want to be lying to each other. We want to be edifying one another, uplifting one another, growing, strengthening, encouraging the body of Christ. So let's go to one last scripture now over in Proverbs 26, because we want to do our part in making sure we don't inadvertently spread fake news. We want to spread the truth. Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 18. Proverbs 26, verse 18. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, "Oh, I was only joking." Verse 20. Where there's no wood, fire goes out. Where there's no talebearer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals, wood to fire, so is a contentious man or woman to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles. They go down into the inmost body. Now, it's the carnal mind, the carnal nature to share rumors or to share things we've heard. I want to make sure that I don't ever get injured. I want to promote myself. I want to draw the focus, negative focus, onto somebody else, not onto me. If I can point the negative finger at someone else, no one will look at my faults and shortcomings. So did you hear what Megan did last week? It's my wife, for those of you who will watch this online or later. Did you hear what this other person did? Because then everybody's thinking, oh, boy, she's pretty terrible. Instead of thinking about me. And that's the carnal mind. It says, focus on someone else's faults. Don't look at me. Look at this other person's problems. But that's not the way we're supposed to be in the church of God. That's not what we're called to. We're called to be pure. We're called to put off lying to one another, which includes this idea of deceitful speaking, speaking with an intent to deceive. Sometimes it is best to just keep things to ourselves for the sake of promoting peace. Because, you know, we want to promote unity. We want to promote cohesiveness in the body of Christ. We don't ever want to... The Bible talks about these six things the Lord hates, seven. And it talks about one, the seventh one is one who sows discord among brethren. We don't ever want to be that person who sows discord, do we? By the things we share, by the things we say about other people. You know, what I've begun to notice in life, and I'm sure some of you who are a few years older than me could probably corroborate this, usually the bad things have a way of coming out on their own. We don't have to share the bad stuff about other people. They usually have a way of just coming out into the open on their own, don't they? Everybody in God's church is on their own journey, their own path. We're all coming from different starting points, different backgrounds, different cultures, different religious beginnings. We are, in the end, you know, we're all wearing different carnal clothing. God calls us as we are, but he doesn't intend for us to stay this way. He expects us to overcome. He expects us to change. He gives us time to do that, and he expects that we'll give other people time to do that as well. In the end, every member of the body of Christ has to put off the old. We have to separate ourselves from those things in Colossians 3, verse 8 and 9. And we have to put on the things in verse 10, 12, 14. You can go home tonight, maybe read those things, and see about these are the things I'm supposed to put on. Man was created in the image of God in Christ. While trying to live up to that standard, we understand we can't do it alone. And so God has extended this offer of the indwelling Holy Spirit to help us transform our minds, to help us, to enable us to truly put off these things listed in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. And so when Paul wrote his letter to the church in Colossae, he did it with an intent to reach them where they were at. He drew this parallel between taking off, separating himself from a certain type of figurative clothing, removing sinful carnal aspects of their lives. And he pointed out, before a church member can put on the character of the Father, they have to first put off the character of Satan. Things like anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, a filthy language, and lying. Now, as Christians, you and I also have a responsibility to change out of our old, figurative, carnal clothes so we can successfully put on those new spiritual clothes and look just like our Father in heaven.